Why the world needs God's kingdom now? Well, I brought to you some information from Fortune magazine. The cover, I think, reveals a little bit for us. And Fortune, American Idiots. How Washington is destroying the economy. We need God's way of solving the economy. We have so many problems, and the printing press is not the way to solve it. Our world is in a terrible state of affairs, and it's a predicament, really, of mankind's old making, with no small help from Satan. The devil has been interested in seeing the demise of God's system as he was displaced from what he wanted to do and to ride on the sides of the throne of God and take all things under his feet. As we read about the biblical end time and the prophecies, we reach into this focal point in the months and time immediately ahead of us. It's clear that this evil time is going to have its time up. As we find Christ did paraphrase in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. Now, Jesus Christ does have a solution, and it is his government here on earth. We need Christ and God's kingdom in our lives now. So what is ahead for all nations? What's ahead for America? Can we solve our own problems? Can we bring world peace? How will Christ intervene into the affairs of humanity and do that so that we don't annihilate ourselves? What can you personally connect with the kingdom of God through Christ, Jesus Christ? Can you do that today? Can you connect today and know about the coming world tomorrow? When Christ said the time was fulfilled and the end of mankind's way of doing things is going to be over, certainly there are some things to consider. And I want to show you then in this second segment why the world and why we needs God's kingdom now. What's ahead for America and all nations is specifically prophesied. America's had a role in the history of mankind in the last three or so centuries that have been very important. The founding colonists viewed America in biblical terms. It was a new Israel, a new promised land. Today we have freedom talked about, but it's not the kind of freedom that was founded in our mind, in the minds of these men. We have in the past a term that was used in, I found, 1845 in a newspaper. The term was manifest destiny. You might remember a little bit of that from history. It was a phrase invoked of the idea of the divine sanction for the territorial expansion of the United States. It first appeared, as I said, in print in 1945. In the July-August issue of the United States Magazine and also the Democratic Review, the anonymous author of that article, thought to be John O'Sullivan, proclaimed, quote, our manifest destiny to overspread the continent allotted by Providence for the free development of our multiplying millions. And our nation has become millions. There has been this divine providence. One of the interesting reads I have from time to time is a speech given by Prime Minister Blair in our House of Congress in Washington, when he received the Congressional Medal of Honor and went to accept it. And the speech is rather long, but I want to just read to you the final concluding thoughts from Prime Minister Blair. And this is then about 10 years old, just after 9/11. The Prime Minister, and quoting, he says, as Britain knows, all predominant power seems for a time invincible. But in fact, it is transient. So because of that, the question is, what do you leave behind? What can you bequeath to this anxious world in the light of liberty? That is what this struggle against terrorist groups or states is about. We're not fighting for domination. We're not fighting for an American world. Though we want a world in which America is at ease. We're not fighting for Christianity, but against religious fanaticism of all kinds. And this is not a war of civilizations, because each civilization has a unique capacity to enrich the stock of human heritage. But we are fighting for the inalienable right of humankind, black or white, Christian or not, left, right, or a million different, to be free, free to raise a family in love and hope, free to earn a living and be rewarded by our efforts, free not to bend our knee to any man in fear, free to be you, so long as you don't impair the freedom of others. And that's what we're fighting for, he said, in this environment of 2001. And it's a battle worth fighting. And I know it's hard on America, and in some small corner of this vast country, out in Nevada or Idaho or those places I've never been to, but always wanted to go, I know that out there there's a guy getting on with his life, perfectly happy, minding his own business, saying to you, the political leaders of the country, why me? And why us? And why America? So you think of that in reference to 9/11 and the memorial of tomorrow of 10 years. He says the only answer is because destiny puts you in this place in history, in this moment in time, and the task is yours to do. Prime Minister Blair said it was our destiny. The wisdom is so strong there. He goes on to say, our job, my nation that watched you grow, that you fought alongside and now fights alongside you, that takes enormous pride in our alliance and great affection in our common bond, our job in Britain is to be there with you. You are not going to be alone. We will be with you in this fight for liberty. We will be with you in this fight, and if our spirit is right and our courage firm, the world will be with us. He makes a remarkable statement, if our spirit is right. In 10 years, the spirit in America has changed. In 10 years, the spirit worldwide, and the reasons nations are and what they could become, has deteriorated. Christine Lagarde, the manager of the International Money Fund, the IMF, said this, we are going through a crisis in confidence. That's the problem that we have in our nations with finances and leadership. Thankfully, we can look for Christ to come and bring us leadership and to straighten out not only our finances, but to undo our war machines. If we have a spirit of fear, as we see in our nations now, it will spawn not survival and not cooperation. It will spawn the personal aggressiveness so that only the individual is considered. Now, America's system of law is based on the Bible, on biblical values, the Ten Commandments. It is unfortunate that our nation wishes to take statements about the Ten Commandments out of the halls of justice. For the last century, the U.S. has been the main national power, holding at bay the forces of retaliation around this earth. It has kept the world ruling tyrants out of the way and not moving towards world rule. Nazism was fought, Marxism was fought, and these competing matters were destroyed. But today we find the head arising again. The U.S. has been a bastion of freedom and an opportunity for the entire world. Yet America may have been man's best friend and best hope, but really the real answer is the return of Christ. That is where the real hope for mankind is. At every critical historical juncture, God identified key nations in the Bible. And some of these you remember as the Bible goes along in its different ages telling us of things. It told us of things in the land of Egypt. It told us of things with the house of Israel. It told us about Assyria. The Bible talks about Babylon and then it would fall. He talks about in the Bible the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There's these different nations that come upon the scene. And one by one, throughout the history of mankind, the Bible gives us this same history. There was the Roman Empire, the Parthian Empire, Greece, Judea, each rising their positions and taking leadership as they thought they could for the salvation of their peoples and hopefully then the conquer of others. Today, America is one of the key nations prophetically identified in the Bible. You see, in the history of the Bible, the family that God worked with beginning was Abraham. He had two sons. He had Ishmael and Isaac. In some sermons we've had lately here, we've gone through the topic of the Arab nations and the purposes that have been worked out and that you can trace in the Bible. Then there's Jacob, also known as Israel. He had 12 sons. Of those 12 sons, becoming known as the 12 tribes of Israel, there was one Joseph, and he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And in those two sons, he expected something good. And prophetically, we trace the facts that Ephraim is the ancestor of the British nations, and Manasseh, the ancestor of the United States. And God gave the nations descended from the ancient Israelites much and gave them many blessings. He expected them to love them and to endure them and to use them. It says over here in Luke 12, just one verse, 48, I can read for you. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of whom then much shall be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And God gave much to the tribes of Israel and then to Ephraim and Manasseh. And these things that were given, he expected us to make as nations good moral decisions and arrive at spiritual expectations that would help us as nations to grow. But over in Jeremiah chapter 30, we find that there's a problem when it comes to the houses of Israel and the house of Judah following the ways of the true God. Jeremiah 30, looking at verses 4 through 7. And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. So ask now and see whether a man does travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands in his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will break his yoke from off the neck and will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. But there is a time of Jacob's trouble discussed here, a time when Israel and the Israelitish tribes are going to have a very significant debt to pay for not following the ways of God. And certainly trouble loves company. All the nations now face unprecedented but prophesied difficulties and troubles. So why can't man bring peace and solve his own problems? There is always a bigger war, and we find in Isaiah 59 that the way we seemingly go about things is we create a war and then something larger happens on the horizon. Isaiah 59 verses 7, 8, and 9. He says, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. In the way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. And so there is a crooked path that we find people following, not the straight path of God's ways. Therefore, in judgment from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but all of a sudden there's obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if he had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night, and we are in desolate places of dead men. We roar like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. So our nations are prophesied here, because we cannot solve our own problems. Jeremiah, just a few pages over, chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This talks about my heart. I have to acknowledge and understand that when it comes to trying to solve a problem, the way that I would come up first is my way, and it's not right. So what does God want us to do? He wants us to change our heart, certainly. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Well, he's going to judge us, and as you follow the right ways of God, you will be blessed. As you disobey the ways of God, you'll find curse. The last chapters of Deuteronomy go through this chapter after chapter after chapter. I'm going to be embarking upon a study in the book of Isaiah locally with some midweek studies. And we'll find in that study of Isaiah the prophecies of what's going to happen to the nations that God would wish to bless at the end time because they've left his ways. So as these two sons found their life, Ishmael and Isaac, and then the tribes, and then we find the expansion of mankind, those two sons have been at each other's throats for millennia now. The father of the Arabic peoples and the father of the Israelis and all of those that are of the house of Judah, time after time, have had difficulty. But the devil, the great deceiver and co-sponsor of the sins of humanity, is going to find his time cut short. Over here in Revelation 12, verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and the angels that were cast out with him, or the fallen angels, the demons. So that's going to happen. The great deceiver and co-conspirator and all those angels with him in the sins of humanity is going to find a day of reckoning. We find in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, that is named that he is as the prince of the power of the air. And all you have to do is breathe and look around and let life's experience happen before your eyes. And when you see and what you experience in the ways of mankind, that's the way we go, and it's not the right way. We don't follow the example of Christ. So the solution to what is happening is the world needs the kingdom of God now. And you can begin to understand that deeply as you keep his ways. But it isn't too far off that we see the second coming of Christ. Over in Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. The moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I think that's the fourth time we've read that today. God has an interest in those that follow him. So it says this is going to happen. Jesus Christ literally will return to the earth at the sound of the seventh trumpet, that is mentioned also in Revelation. The elect, who are known as those who are Christ at his coming, are gathered to him. And then there's the resurrection that I spoke of in the discussion earlier today over in 1 Corinthians. Because we don't go to heaven. We're kept in the earth and look to a resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. The chapter is known as the resurrection chapter. At the end of the chapter or so, verse 50, he says, "Brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. But I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So at the time of Christ's return, those that are going to be with Christ who have died or now buried in the ground are going to come up in a resurrection. And any who are alive at the same time as Christ's return are going to be changed, as it says in the last part of verse 52. And also in the last part of 51, we shall be changed. So there's a change then from mortal to immortality. 53, for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Explaining this further, we can go just across the page to verse 42 of the same chapter. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So this is what the Bible preaches. It doesn't say you go to heaven. It says you're resurrected. You sow in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. We find that when a person dies, deterioration sets in, and we turn back to the earth. And so it is sown in dishonor and is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So there is a natural body and a spiritual body, it says. This is what the Bible preaches about the way or the state of death. I was once at I've been at many funerals. I've managed a lot of funerals in my life. I was in Pennsylvania at the time, and a man knew that he was dying and made arrangements. At the same time that he was dying, and his property, his acreage, was in coal mining country, and it was known to have a significant reservoir of coal underneath. And as his day approached, the coal company came and asked him if they could buy his property, and he made arrangements so that when he came to be buried and everything, that his wife would have enough to sustain her and many others for a very long time. And the time came, it was a small family and a very small funeral. And I said the piece that we would say and the prayers that we would say over the one that has been alive and is now dead. And then we went to a very small, out-of-the-way country cemetery for the burial. And the mortician said to me, "Now, Chuck, when you see me pulling away, you're right behind me in your car. Continue going at 15 miles an hour. Go as slow as you can." And I thought, boy, and here we are on dirt roads, and he takes off with a hearse and just beating the band to get down there to the cemetery. And I waited, and finally we meandered up there at that 15 miles an hour and got to the cemetery. He said, "I'm so glad that you did that and made everybody in the family wait behind you as you came up the road, because this man was so cheap he wouldn't pay to have anybody help me get him out of the hearse, and I was going to have to drag that coffin in the most difficult way to put at graveside." And it made me think about the literalness of death. The old man wasn't in heaven, he was in that coffin, and the mortician was having to struggle to get it over there to the gravesite. The good part of the story, besides his death, is his wife enjoyed what he did for her as he lay in his sick bed at 90-something years of age. He sold the coal to the coal company for $1 million. And his wife, who was aged, was well taken care of with all of their children. Good things happen. And they can happen in your life. And it could be that the return of Christ is so imminent that you might be one of these that would enjoy the change in the moment of a twinkling of an eye at the last trump. That's what it says over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4:13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Don't sorrow, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say to you, that by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or better said, precede them which are asleep or in the ground, sleeping in their graves. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Comfort each other with these words. But as the story goes, the resurrected saints that meet Christ in the air don't stay in the air. We go over to the minor prophet Zechariah. Some of these things that are happening at the time of the establishment of the kingdom of God. That's the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah, then Malachi. Then you start with Matthew. But Zechariah 14, in the first part of the chapter, we'll start with 1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and it is sure to come. And if you can just see the signs of what's happening on this earth today, it's a more sure thing by far than it has ever been. The day of the Lord will come, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. So you're going to be ruined. People are going to take what you have, and as you watch the marauders in your yard, they'll divide what they want and take what they want. But I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women raped, and half the city shall go forth to captivity, and the rest of the people shall be cut off from the city. Now, Jerusalem mentioned here can be understood not in the literal sense, but in the sense of the peoples of Israel. All the 12 tribes, the people that are responsible, the responsible heirs from Jacob. And it says then that there's going to be a time of great catastrophe and war and captivity. The return to the kind of war that was witnessed in the 1940s. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So as he fought it before, as Christ knows what happened with the rebellion of Satan, such fighting will take place, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east and west, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the east and towards the west. There'll be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So there's going to be the return of Christ to Jerusalem. And so we meet the Lord in the air. He then comes to Jerusalem to fight all nations that are opposed to him as he establishes his kingdom. It says in 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day in which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out of Jerusalem, half towards the former sea, or the Mediterranean, and half towards the other sea. In summer and in winter it will not abate. It's going to have no seasonal flow. So eventually the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. That's what the prophecies say about the coming kingdom of God. And so there's this proclaiming then of victory. We can see it, he mentions in Revelation chapter 11. You know, when the ball teams win and they go out on the field and having played a game hard, they congratulate each other. We find in Revelation 11:15 the congratulation that is much larger than that. After the seventh angel sounded, there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and we shall reign forever and ever. And that is the establishment and the beginning then of the kingdom of God. It is sure to happen. He goes on to say in 16, and 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are, which was, and are to come, because you've taken to your great power and you have reigned. And the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you will give reward to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those that fear your name, small and great, and but you'll destroy them which destroy the earth. There's the choice. Be with those that are destroyers, or change. Change the way you look at life, change the way you live. And so the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament. There was lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So when that happens and Christ then establishes himself, Satan must be put in his place of bondage. In Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses, where we find Christ will have Satan bound. Revelation 20, the first three verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he took hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. And that's what we find today. There's this deception going on. Nations are deceived. We find all kinds of problems because of this deception. The Ponzi scheme that they all talk about. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. So can you imagine the cultural changes that will take place on earth during the millennial reign of Christ? His deception, his sinful, hatred spirit will have no further impact on mankind for 1,000 years. And while he's imprisoned, there's going to be peace in the kingdom of God here on earth. In the next few verses, starting with 4, we see the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Blessed is holy and he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. They also become priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, for the number of whom is the sand of the sea. It seems that in spite of all the ways of God being practiced for 1,000 years in the kingdom of God, there will be people that will turn their back on it. And the terms here, Gog and Magog, are a spiritual statement about those who have turned their back on God. That was the history of those peoples, of those two men whose tribes carried their name, Gog and Magog. They're a type, then, of those that will not follow the ways of God. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this is then the final blow that Satan would try to give and to disrupt the peace of the kingdom. What about world peace? Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. We must come to have peace with God through Jesus Christ on a personal level. In whom, it says, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. You could read the Bible for 70 years, you still won't know it all. There's new things to learn all the time. But if you have a heart that wants to seek God and you have a repentant heart, that is what is most important. He's made known unto us the mystery of His will, that He's going to bring His kingdom accordingly to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. So we realize that both heaven and earth, where Christ will rule, man is at peace then with God, something our world has never understood. There'll be a whole change in the way things operate in the millennial setting of the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11, and often used in a symbolical sense as well as literal, tells us about nature and the change in nature. Isaiah 11, verse 6, The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling or child shall play on the hole of the cobra, and a winged child shall put his hand into a viper's den. The wonderful irony here is that we found that there is the need for a change in all society, and God gives us an illustration through the animal kingdom. If He can do this to the animal kingdom, what can He do to the nature of man? How can all mankind's nature be changed then because of the intervention? It illustrates the vastly more important change that is going to be coming to all mankind. Jesus Christ, He is the root of Jesse, and we can read of Him in the book of God here time and again that Christ is going to bring peace. There'll be no more war than during the millennium. But what about your personal inner peace in the kingdom of God now? Through our soon coming King, Jesus Christ, we need to change our minds, change our lives now. What the Bible talks about is repenting and believing. We need inner peace in a troubled world. Trying to save ourselves from society right now is impossible. There's always someone that can take advantage of you. The world is filled with Bernie Madoffs. You think you know what's going on, and someone else has always got a smarter game going against you than you had ever believed. Well, the time of the world, the age of man, is shortly coming to its end. But the time of God, the age of God, and the time of peace, the rule of Christ in the millennium, is around the corner. And God the Father and Jesus Christ want all of us to inherit the spiritual kingdom, to become part of that new world, to welcome us into the kingdom. And this is where we are going. We as a congregation, this is our striving goal, to be usable to God in His coming kingdom. Now, we appreciate your attendance with us today, and I hope that we've enlightened you a little bit and shown you a little bit about us in a friendly setting. And I would think that if you're further interested, you certainly can approach us, let us know, and keep in contact through the internet if you wish, or by phone. We'd be glad to have your attendance with us. And we meet here every Saturday afternoon at 2:30, and you're always welcome. But without the pressure, know what I think by today's discussion, you'll understand a little bit more about what we are. We're going to have these seminars continuing through the year, about every 3 or 4 months. So we'll hopefully have 4 of them in the next 12 months. And you're certainly invited to be with us. There'll be some follow-up Bible studies. As I mentioned, I'm going to start a study on the subject of the book of Isaiah. I'll be doing that here in this building in the coming weeks. And you can find out about that by calling me on the phone. I've got some business cards. I'll put them out on the table, and you can avail yourself of them. But I look forward to any of you who would wish to come to our next Kingdom of God seminar. That's going to be on January 21 next year. And even greater detail, we'll analyze Jesus' statement that the kingdom of God is at hand.